Thank you. I love today's lesson. I couldn't sleep last night. Sometimes I get ready to teach, and it's just like I can't quit thinking about what we're going to have in our lesson together, and it's just so good. And there's no way to describe how rich the Beatitudes are. I mean, people have written thick books on the Beatitudes, and there's just no way to exhaust the Sermon on the Mount. And I only have just a few weeks to teach it, so I'm frustrated in the sense that there's so much there. And I taught it back in Sunday school in the spring, and I spent 11 weeks just on the Beatitudes. And they were so good and so rich. Our pastor is teaching on the Beatitudes on Sunday nights. And if you don't have a place to go on Sunday night, come hear him preach. Starts at 6 o'clock, and last week he covered the first Beatitude. And it was so delicious. It was so good. I went home and Bill and I just couldn't quit talking about it. Because it's just there's so much good truth in it. So I love it when you're getting it from every direction. So that's just for you to know. Well, before we start, let's just open with a word of prayer and ask God to really speak to our hearts. Our Father, we pause before we begin to really look intently at your word, to ask you to do that very thing, to really speak to us personally this morning. Father, we know you love the whole world, but we need to know you love us individually, personally. And Father, your kingdom is so wonderful to think about. And to be a citizen in your kingdom is just beyond comprehension. And yet, that is your invitation to us. And so, Father, this morning, as we look at the keys to your kingdom, as we look at the way into your kingdom, I pray that you would speak very personally to us. I thank you for this rich sermon and for the Beatitudes. And now just speak to our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my handout is fairly lengthy today, so don't let it frustrate you. I've got some keys out. If you don't get all the answers, we'll get them at the end. I'll try to kind of tell you when to put something on your handout. So we're coming to the Sermon on the Mount. Do you need one? Here's one.
Oh, this one. Right here. Thank you so much.
There you go. Everybody got a handout? Need one more? Do you have an extra handout at your table? Would you hold it up? Here's some right over here, Mary. Right there. Anybody need a handout? I think y'all might need a few over there. Everybody have a handout? Everybody got one? Okay, good. That's an answer sheet. You can have it. Jesus, who obviously was the greatest preacher who ever lived, and the Sermon on the Mount is called the greatest sermon ever preached. And like I said, people have written thick books, volumes of books on the Sermon on the Mount. I remember back in our early years, David Singleton in our church teaching Martin Lloyd Jones' book on the Sermon on the Mount. And he had gotten that book, and it had so just radically impacted his life, and he began teaching it on Sunday nights. And I remember just how powerful that was. And that was as a new Christian. I was a new Christian then, and I was just learning God's Word. And I remember thinking how wonderful the Sermon on the Mount was. It's a manifesto, in a sense. The manifesto of a new monarch that's coming. And it's really full of foundational truths of the gospel. And the very opening statements of the Sermon on the Mount are referred to as the Beatitudes. I remember as a teenager, I wasn't even saved, but I took a speech class. And so for some crazy reason, I chose the Beatitudes as my speech. And I remember my teacher saying, "Teresa, that's quite a lofty thing to try to do." And I got up in my ignorance and tried to share the Beatitudes. But Matthew's been showing us Jesus is the king. He wants his kingdom citizens now to enjoy real happiness. And that is the subject of the Beatitudes. And each Beatitude begins with the word blessed, which is just another word in the Greek for happiness. It's the word makarios. And it means this, and this is on your handout. It means happy, blissful, or fortunate. Happy, blissful, or fortunate. Now, to be blessed is not a superficial feeling of well-being that's based on your circumstances. But what Jesus is talking about here is a deep supernatural experience of contentedness based on the fact that your life is right with God. So happiness and blessedness is a reality that is available, and I want to just say this on the front end. It's available only to believers. It's available only to those who have been born again. So you're having the Beatitudes teaching on not only how to be happy, but you could take the Beatitudes and you could say, okay, these are really the keys to entering the kingdom. Another way of saying that would be, these are the steps to salvation. So if you say, Teresa, how do I get saved? You know, you could take somebody to the Beatitudes because they are the steps in salvation. And it's salvation that brings us true happiness, true contentment, true joy, true gladness. Now, the path to receive that blessing, or the way to enter the kingdom, is outlined right here in these incredible Beatitudes. Now, another thing I want to say about them, and this is on your handout, they're paradoxical. Good luck spelling them. They're paradoxical. In other words, they're just the opposite of what you might think. They're the opposite of what the world would tell you brings happiness. Now let's look at, and we're going to look at four of them today. And we're going to start, we're just going to take them one by one. And I want you to see also another thing about them, and this is not on your handout, but just let me tell you, they're progressive. One leads to the other, which leads to the other. So the first one we see there is this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, why does Jesus begin with this beatitude? This beatitude must be significant. And this is why. And this is on your handout. This is where happiness begins. It begins with being poor in spirit. This is the doorway, the entrance into salvation or into the kingdom. Now, in this beatitude, and this is on your handout, Jesus is saying, you cannot enter my kingdom. You cannot be happy until you realize, number one, your bankruptcy, number two, your poverty. You've got to start by realizing this: you have absolutely nothing to bring to the table. Poverty of spirit is where everything starts. That's on your hand there. Nothing happens until poverty of spirit happens. And as long as a person is not poor in spirit, that person is not capable of happiness in the sense that God is offering it here. That person is not capable of entering the kingdom. Now look, as long as I'm clutching to my own self-importance, my own self-righteousness, my own accomplishments, my own religiosity, my own morality, as long as I'm holding on to all of that as if it could give me some access to God, I'm shut out of the kingdom of God. I'm shut out of God's grace. Happiness, according to Jesus in this beatitude, is only for those who are unworthy. And that's on your handout. This one comes first, and I'll tell you why. What is it that prevents people from entering the kingdom of God? And here it is: pride. P-R-I-D-E. Now listen to Isaiah 61:1. It says this of Christ, and then Christ said it of himself in Luke's gospel. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Everything begins with brokenheartedness. And until we become poor in spirit, we can't see Christ for who he is. You must see how bankrupt you are first before you can understand how valuable Christ is. When one understands that the best I have to offer is just filthy rags, then I appreciate so much the beautiful robes of righteousness that Jesus brings to me. Now, don't go there, but jot the reference down, Proverbs 16:5. And in that proverb, there's a list of things that God hates. And guess what number one on the list is? It's pride. What is pride? Here's a good definition. It's unwilling to admit that the best you can do is filthy rags. Pride is putting your confidence in personal achievement, in your own morality, in your own goodness, in your own good works. And the only way to come into God's kingdom, the only way to come to blessing, the only way to be genuinely happy is to confess, number one, your unworthiness, your own inability to please God, your own incapacity to meet God's standard. Now let's talk about the phrase poor in spirit. The word poor in the Greek is panchos, and I don't know if that's the correct pronunciation, but that's what I'm going to call it. It means to cower and cringe like a beggar. Cower and cringe like a beggar. It means to beg out of shame. It's someone who's unwilling to lift their eyes. It's someone with no wealth, no influence, no position, no honor, no respect. Now here's the picture. God says, Teresa, you've got to be poor in spirit. I am so low. I am so destitute. I am panchos. And I need a handout. And I can't even lift my eyes. I'm too ashamed. I'm so destitute. I'm cowering and I'm cringing before God as a beggar with not one resource. I bring nothing to the table when I come to God. Not nothing. That's not good, not nothing. But anyway. All I have is filthy rags. That's all I have. And I have nothing to offer to God. Now there's another Greek word for poor, and it's the word P-I-N-E-S. And this word means you're so poor you have to work really, really hard every day to sustain your life. But that's not the word Jesus uses. He uses the word panchos, which means I'm so destitute, I'm so unskilled, my poverty is so deep that only thing I can do is beg. You don't have the capability to work. It means you're totally dependent on gifts from others. That's on your handout. If someone doesn't give you something, you will perish. Now that's the word Jesus used. Now let me just ask you a question. Do you want to enter the kingdom? Well, this is where you have to start. You have to see yourself as poor, empty, helpless, bankrupt. You have to see yourself as not being able to contribute one single solitary thing to your salvation. You are panchos. And you need a handout from an outside source. You're destitute, you're helpless, and you're totally dependent. Now, what is Jesus saying? He's speaking here of poverty of spirit. He's not talking about poverty of material goods. This is the first message Jesus wanted to give to sinners. Recognize your spiritual bankruptcy. Now here it is simply stated. In your own doing, you cannot please God. An entrance into the kingdom of God is never, never, never by self-effort. Now, what's the result of being poor in spirit? Well, theirs is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Now, circle the is. Notice is. Theirs is. That is present tense. Not theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is. Present tense. Right now. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven right now, not in the future. This is saying the kingdom of heaven is ours right now. Now, what does it mean that we have the kingdom blessing here and now? Well, this is what it means. I become a royal subject in God's kingdom. God becomes my sovereign. And you know what? God is my sovereign, and God takes care of his subjects. It means I have kingdom comfort right now in times of sorrow. It means my king really, really cares. And the word of God is my kingdom manual. And God gives me wisdom to follow it. And it holds every answer to our questions in life. All the kingdom blessings are mine. We have access to his wonderful promises like Romans 8:28. God will take everything and work it together for good in my life because I'm in his kingdom. I'm his kingdom subject. I'm a part of his kingdom. And everything is mine in Christ. I have kingdom blessing. Now, this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. It's right here. It's right now. And that makes me so happy. I'm part of the kingdom. His kingdom is mine. You can't touch my deep down contentment. Oh, you can mess with my external circumstances. And they can be unsettled. But I'm in the kingdom. And I have kingdom peace and grace and wisdom and truth and mercy. And I have everything that I really need right now. And my king takes care of me. Now listen, I'm not only a subject of the kingdom. It's even better. I'm a child. I'm a child of the king. I'm his daughter. I like that. Princess Teresa. Has a good ring to it. And you see, my Father, my heavenly Father, out of his vast, endless treasury, he cares for me. Oh, the wonder of it all. I can't even take it in. I'm in his kingdom. I'm so happy. Now, things don't go for me perfect in life. I have problems. You have problems. Oh, my gosh. I've got 5 children. I've got a daughter-in-law, son-in-law. I've got all these grandchildren. You know things are rough and wild in my life. But I'm in his kingdom. And he is my sovereign. And he's caring for me. Now, how does a person become poor in spirit? Here's how you do it. You look at God and you look at Christ. You don't look at other people because you know what? If I compare myself with others, I can feel really good about myself. Because you know what? I'm a lot better than a lot of other people. But when I take my life and I put it up against Jesus, oh my goodness, I fall so short. You know what? It makes me poor in spirit. Now, I'm going to say this several times. You know what God's standard is for kingdom citizens? Perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Oh my goodness. I have a huge problem. I was born in sin, in the likeness of Adam, and I messed up royally from the very get-go. And I fall so short. So when I look at him and I look at his glorious standard, I see, oh my goodness, I'm so poor in spirit. And then pray. You know what? Beggars have to ask. They got to put up their hand and ask. And when you recognize you're just a beggar, it's time to ask. Oh God, have mercy on me. I am so far below your glorious standard. When I look at you, when I look at your son, oh my goodness, I'm such a sinner. Now, how do you know if you've come to poverty of spirit? And you know what? Your pride will be gone. And you begin to look at Jesus with love and wonder. And you'll take God on his terms. And you don't try to take God and twist God to fit your lifestyle. And you begin to hunger for truth. And the Bible really excites you. By the way, how many of you have been all 7 times? Let me see your hand. That's wonderful. You want to pray. You stop complaining about your situation. And you begin to see the excellencies of others and your own weaknesses. And your heart will be full of praise to God because He's given you love and mercy and grace. That leads us to Beatitude number 2. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. How odd of Jesus. And here He's saying, happy are those that are sad. Comforted are those that mourn. That's really contrary to everything that we ever thought was true. We do everything not to be sad, don't we? It's just the opposite of the world's philosophy. Now here's a question. What in the world does Jesus mean? Well, there are 9 different words in the Greek language to speak of grief. And Jesus uses the strongest Greek word in this beatitude. He uses the most severe one. What kind of mourning is Jesus talking about? Well, let's talk about 2 kinds of sorrow. Number 1, there's just this general worldly sorrow. It's a kind of sorrow that just comes with the territory. It comes with being human. And the Bible tells us about this sorrow. Abraham wept when his wife died. The psalmist wept when he was lonely. Timothy wept because he was discouraged. Jeremiah wept because the judgment of God was about to fall on Israel and he was so disappointed. Paul wept tears of care and concern and anxiety over the churches that he began. In Mark 9, we see a father and he's weeping. He's weeping because his son is demon-possessed and he loves this son so dearly. And he's bringing that son to Jesus for deliverance. There was a woman who came to Jesus and she brought an alabaster jar full of pure nard. And she anointed him and cried and wept as she washed his feet with her tears. She felt gratitude. Those were tears of worship and gratitude. And Jesus wept. He wept when he stood at the tomb of Lazarus, and he wept when he looked over Jerusalem. You know what Ecclesiastes says? It says there's a time to be born, a time to die, a time to laugh, a time to cry. But this isn't the kind of sorrow Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about the sorrow of the world. He's talking about godly sorrow. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 7:10 and see what godly sorrow is. And I've got it printed out there just for the sake of time. Here Paul is going to help us understand the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Let's look at it. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Now here Paul talks about godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is different than worldly sorrow. Listen, you can cry your heart out about your problems. You can cry your heart out about your loneliness. Cry all you want about disappointment. Cry all you want about discouragement. And when it's all said and done, every bit of that worldly sorrow will not bring you life. There's only one kind of sorrow that brings you life, and that's godly sorrow. And what does godly sorrow lead you to? It leads you to repentance. Now, I think I put a little blank down there. So put this. Godly sorrow in the first blank. It's going to lead you to, according to this verse, repentance. And then according to this verse, repentance is going to lead you to salvation. And then salvation is going to result in comfort. Now let's talk for a minute about godly sorrow. What is it sorrow over? What am I going to be sorrowful over?
Sin.
Good. Sin. What is it that is making me fall so short and keeping me from the kingdom? It's my sin. Sin is really the issue. And Paul says, worldly sorrow is useless. It's only going to work death. But godly sorrow brings repentance, which results in salvation, which brings comfort and life. It's not being sorry because you're lonely, you're in a bad time, you're disappointed, you're discouraged, someone's died. No, it's sorrow because you're a sinner. That is the issue. So the kingdom now, entrance to the kingdom, is going to begin with being poor in spirit. This is the intellectual part. I understand with my mind, I see my need. And then beatitude number two comes the emotional part. When I see my sin, how it's caused me to fall so short, it causes me to mourn. And that is godly sorrow. Now let me clarify. Happiness doesn't come from the mourning. Happiness comes in what God does in response to the mourning. With confession and repentance comes freedom, forgiveness, and joy. And I'm telling you, it'll set you free and you're happy, happy, happy. Now the world will tell you just to pack up your troubles in your own kit bag and smile, smile, smile. But the Bible tells you, mourn, mourn, mourn. Now what is the result of mourning? It's comfort. It's comfort. They shall be comforted. Now the they there in the Greek grammar is emphatic. And that means they alone shall be comforted. Who are the people in life who are really going to receive comfort? It's the ones who are entering the kingdom. I'm going to say that again. This is only for believers. This comfort that we're speaking of here. The word comfort in the Greek is P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O. The Bible tells us that God is the God of all comfort. Then, Jesus is also a comforter. And he told his disciples, it's a good thing that I go away. For when I go away, I will send you another comforter. He was speaking of the Holy Spirit. And that would be one like him. So God is the God of comfort. Jesus is the Christ of comfort. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of comfort. God's Word is also a comfort. It tells us about God's love, his forgiveness. It helps us. It encourages us. And also, we comfort one another. And when you're comforted, then you're happy. As you're living your life day by day, and you're confessing your sin day by day, and the Lord is cleansing you day by day, he's giving you comfort. And in that comfort comes happiness. And even though circumstances may be tough, I have the comfort of God in me. And I can laugh, and I can smile, and I can rejoice, even in the midst of very hard times. Now, how can I become a mourner? There are some hindrances that we need to eliminate. Some things that will help us get rid of stony, hard hearts. Number one, you have to give up your love for sin. If you love your sin, you're not willing to forsake it. If you won't mourn over it. Number two, despair. Despair says God just can't forgive this. God's power isn't big enough for my situation. Oh, Jesus' blood isn't powerful enough to cover this. God's grace just isn't sufficient for my particular problem. And it pulls God down from the reality of who he really is. That's what despair does. It says, God, you're not big enough for this. Another thing you have to get rid of is conceit. Oh, I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good. I'm okay. Listen, if Jesus had to die for your sins, you're bad. You're real bad. Here's the fourth thing, presumption. Oh, I'm just presuming God's grace is big enough for this. I'm okay, and it makes grace very cheap. Here's another thing, procrastination. Well, one of these days, I'm really going to get serious about my walk with God. I remember talking with a young girl, and she was making some serious mistakes, and I said to her, I want you to come to Bible study. you need to come to Bible study. You need to get in God's Word. She said, I really want to. And as soon as I get out of college and I get down the road, I'm going to do that. Don't procrastinate. Satan will keep you so busy. I remember when my babies were little. Oh, time was so precious. And then they all got in school, and I was so busy. And then they all turned into teenagers, and I was so busy. And then they all went to college, and I was so busy. And then they all got married and had babies, and boy, am I ever busy. If I waited till I had time to really give my attention, I would never have time. Now, here's something in life. You do what you want to do. Is that not true? Don't procrastinate. Here's another thing to mention, laughter. I just don't like to face issues. I like to have fun. I don't like to think about unpleasant things. I'll think about that tomorrow, kind of like Scarlett O'Hara. Now, how do I get rid of these hindrances? Here's an idea. Number one, look at the cross. Look at it longingly. Spend time there. Understand the significance of the cross. Understand what Jesus did there. Picture him in your mind on the cross, laying down his life willingly for you. And I'll tell you what it'll do. It'll shatter a stony heart. Understand what your sin cost God. And then number two, study sin in the Bible. David said, my sin is ever before me. Isaiah said, oh, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Jeremiah wept over sin. Peter said, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. Listen to these men talk about their sin. And when you compare yourself to the greatest men who ever lived, try to convince yourself you're not really so bad. Number three, pray and ask God to give you a contrite heart. He will do it. Now, how can I know if I'm a mourner? Ask yourself some questions. Number one, am I sensitive to sin? Am I really sensitive to sin? Or do I just laugh at it or take pleasure in it? How do I react to it? Does it grieve me? Number two, do I have a sense of God's forgiveness? Do I know peace and joy in my life because of it? Number three, am I experiencing comfort that comes to a life that's been forgiven, purified, and cleansed? So beatitude number one. I want to come into the kingdom. First of all, I have to realize I'm a beggar. A total beggar. No hope, bring nothing to the table, totally unworthy. Can't even lift up my eyes. I just have on filthy rags and that's all I've got. And then I understand what it is that makes me that way. It's my sin. And I mourn over my sin, and that results in number three. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This beatitude shocked the Jewish audience that day. I want to tell you why. 50 years before Jesus was born, Israel had been conquered by Rome. The Roman Empire reached its height during the time of Jesus. It stretched all the way across Europe and even into Asia. The Jews were slaves to the Roman Empire. They had long been waiting for their Messiah. Now, they believed their Messiah would come and establish his kingdom on earth just as the holy prophets had spoken of. The more Rome oppressed them, the longer they just longed for the king to come to release them from that oppression. Now, there were 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then suddenly, bursting on the scene, comes John the Baptist. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And what was his announcement? The king is here. The king has come. So Jesus came, and this was his message. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. When he arrived, there was just tremendous excitement. All of Israel had been going out to hear John the Baptist. And this is what they thought. Messiah will come, Messiah will overthrow Rome, and Messiah will bring in the glories of the kingdom that had been promised all throughout the generations by the prophets. There were a group of Jewish people called the Zealots. They thought, well, Messiah is going to do it through politics and through military might. And then there were the Pharisees, and the Pharisees thought that he was just going to come up with great fanfare and miraculous powers, suddenly show up and set up his kingdom. And so when Jesus came, he came with all this anticipation among the Jews. But God's plan was not what they thought. It irked the Pharisees because they saw Jesus doing miracle after miracle after miracle. They knew he had powers, but Jesus wouldn't do the miracles that they wanted him to do, like overthrow Rome. And to make matters worse, and you're going to really see this in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spent more time condemning the Pharisees than he did condemning the Romans. And their irritation turned to bitterness, and their bitterness turned to hatred, and eventually, because of it, they crucified Jesus. And then once he was executed, he became even more intolerable because Jewish nationalism couldn't tolerate a crucified Messiah. And that's why Paul in Romans tells us that the crucifying of Christ made him a stumbling block to the Jews. So here he is, in his first public sermon, saying, "Blessed are the meek." Now, this is not what they wanted to hear. He came to the poor, to the imprisoned, to the downtrodden, and he preached the good news. He was not to come as a conquering military hero. He told his disciples plainly, "My kingdom is not of this world." He said of himself, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." They thought, how in the world can the great kingdom be established by those who are broken, those who are mourning, and those who are meek? And this was an absolutely shocking message to the Pharisees. Now let's talk a minute. What does it mean to be meek? The word is P-R-A-U-S in the Greek. Let me just give you some ideas. Number one, it does not mean weakness. Number two, it is power under control. You see, it's power under control. It's like I'm a person, a powerful person, but I'm yielding up my control to someone else. Number three, it is submission to God. I guess a good way to put it, I read this and I liked it. Meekness is the taming of the lion, not the killing of the lion. In Scripture, the word for meek sometimes is used to describe, number one, a soothing medicine. Number two, a gentle breeze. Number three, a powerful horse that has been broken and is guided by a small bit in the mouth. It's not a natural quality. It's a gift of God. Now listen to me. Jesus was meek. He was not weak. Two times he went in and cleansed the temple. He blasted the hypocrites. He condemned the leaders of Israel. He fearlessly spoke judgment. He faced terrible hostility, persecution, and even execution. His power was under the control of God. And meekness is throwing yourself on God, who alone has the power to produce in you anything that pleases him. So what is the result of meekness? Well, blessed are you if you're meek. And number two, inherit the earth. Blessing. And you shall inherit the earth. Now, what does it mean to inherit the earth? Oh my goodness, I wish I had time. You see, there's coming a literal earthly kingdom in the future. Revelation 20 tells us about it. It's called the millennial reign of Christ. And at the end of a time, a 7-year period of time called the tribulation, Jesus himself will return to earth. We will be with him, and we are going to come and rule and reign with him literally on the earth. It will be a restored earth. The curse will be removed. The word inherit there means to receive an allotted portion. And it's a future tense verb. So don't worry. The world looks like it belongs to the wicked and the evil today, but one day it will belong to us. Now answer these questions to know if you're meek. Do I have self-control? Am I only angry when God is dishonored? Do I respond humbly and obediently to God's word? Am I a peacemaker? Meekness forgives and restores and makes peace. Do I receive criticism well? And do I love the people who give it? Are you thinking, I really want to be meek, Teresa? I really, really want that. How do I become me. Here are two things. Number one, learn about Jesus. I love it. You know what Jesus said? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Learn about him. Study the Gospels. Study his life. Study the beauty of his character. You will learn meekness from him. And then number two, let the Spirit of God control your life. That brings us to our last beatitude for today. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied or filled. Now, what I want you to see, first of all, in this beatitude are the words hunger and thirst. They communicate to us a deep felt need, a strong desire, a strong passion. So now listen to me. People who come to the kingdom, they're going to be characterized by a certain passion, a certain hunger, a certain thirst. They're on an intense pursuit. They have a passion about something. They have a strong desire, and they're ambitiously pursuing it. It's not a worldly thing. It's not a material thing. What am I hungering and thirsting after? What is it? It's righteousness. And this parallel is so good because food and water are not luxuries in life. They're necessities. And if I'm going to enter God's kingdom, I've got to have righteousness. I can't live physically without food and water, and I can't live spiritually without righteousness. Now, we've never really experienced hunger. I mean, hunger for us means lunch is 12 and it's 1. And my stomach's growling just a little bit. But the hunger and thirst here is, it's talking about a certain level of desperation. Kingdom people are driven. They're passionate. They're ambitious for righteousness. Now, just answer this question. What is it you're really hungering for in life? And Jesus is saying, the people who come into my kingdom are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's their strong desire. That's what they're desperate for. It's what the world cannot provide. Are you starving for the righteousness of God? You see, I'm a cringing beggar. My hand is up for a handout. I'm mourning over my sin. I'm humbling myself in meekness before God. And I have to have righteousness or I cannot enter his kingdom. That's God's standard. And in the Greek, hunger and thirst are present tense. That means continually hunger and thirsty. And in his mercy, God reaches out and gives me a gift. Y'all see my gift? To Teresa from God. Guess what's in this gift? What is it I've got to have? It's righteousness. There's no way I can get it. There's no way I can deserve it. I'm totally unworthy. I'm totally helpless. I bring nothing to the table. I'm dressed in filthy rags. I'm totally destitute. I so want to be in God's kingdom. Do you? There's nothing I can do. I'm prostrate before God. I'm crying out to him. I am desperate for righteousness because that's what I've got to have. Now turn to Romans 1 and let me show you a verse. Go to Romans 1. I'm almost done. Look at verse 16. And Paul says this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," now what is the "it" modify? For in it, something's revealed. What is the "it" there? Nope. Look at the setup of the verb. For in it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it. In what? The gospel. What's revealed in the gospel? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Do you know why the gospel is such good news? Because I am so desperate. I am so desperate that if God doesn't give me a gift, I will not enter His kingdom. That's why when I taught teenagers, it's not about going to church. It's not about being good. It's not about staying sexually pure. It's not about all of that stuff, although that is important. It's about coming into the kingdom, and it's about needing a gift. And the gospel is such good news. You know why God looks down on me in mercy and says, Teresa, here's what you need. And you know what I do? I just receive. I just lift my hand up. And I say, oh, thank you, God. Give me what I need. And that is how I enter His kingdom. Now, guess what happens after I enter the kingdom? The next three Beatitudes. I become pure in spirit. I become, what's the other one? A peacemaker. And there's one more. Peacemaker and mercy. I become merciful. There is a result. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry, I'll just leave y'all out. This is how you enter the kingdom. This is how every person becomes a kingdom citizen. It's not about praying a prayer. It's about seeing how far you fall short of God's glorious standard and understanding how destitute you are. And when you reach out and take that gift, I'm telling you, joy will fill your heart. You'll be happy, you'll be comforted, you'll be satisfied, and you'll be filled. And that is what being a Christian is all about. I've been a Christian now almost 40 years. 40 years. Ooh, getting old. And Jesus gets sweeter to me every year. I've studied His Word very intensely for almost 20 years. And I'm telling you, I can't find the downside. It is so pure, it is so perfect, it is so good. And as I've built my life on it, I've not fallen. He's kept me from falling. I'm telling you, His ways are wonderful. Coming into His kingdom, it brings such joy. I'm His daughter, Princess Teresa. Now, how do I know if I'm hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Well, let's just do a little inventory. Do I find that external things don't satisfy me? Do I have an appetite for God's Word? Do I love it? Are the things of God precious to me? Is my hunger and thirst unconditional? Do you have this attitude, Lord, I just want Your character formed in me. Oh, God, I don't want to disappoint You. I'm so needy before You every day for Your grace. And the first three flow into Beatitude number 4, and then the next three flow out of it. The Beatitudes have such a wonderful sequence. Now, here is what you desperately need to enter the kingdom. It's righteousness. And I don't want to leave this off your handout. Number one, righteousness is going to result in, number one, salvation. When I receive that gift, I'm saved. I've got what I have to have. Now, this is what God says. For He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, that I, Teresa, might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Now listen to it again. God, He made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin, that I, Teresa, might become the righteousness of God. Now let me tell you something that's going to sound very blasphemous. Did you know what? I'm righteous. I'm righteous. When God looks at me, I'm in Christ. And He's righteous. And you know what Romans says? That God took His righteousness and imputed it to me. And that's the word I want you to put under one. Righteousness is imputed. That is an accounting term. You know what God did on the ledger? He took my sin off and he imputed Christ's righteousness to my account. That's what I just told you. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that I might become what? The righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, if you'll just learn who you are in Christ. You see, Romans says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And when the enemy comes and says, oh, look at you, look what you did, look how bad you are. You know what I say? You're right, that was me. But right now, I'm righteous. Oh, I'm so happy. I'm in Christ. I'm righteous. And you know what? I got to show you one other verse. It's in Romans, I think. Hang on. Let me find it. It's either there or 2 Corinthians. It's Romans 5:17. I just have to show you this. It's so awesome. I know I'm out of time. Go to Romans 5, verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned. Now, who would that be? Adam. Through the one, much more those who receive. Now, you've got to receive two things, y'all. Look at it. Number one, the abundance of grace. And number two, the gift of righteousness. The ones who receive those two things will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus. Oh, my goodness, Princess Teresa. I know who I am. I'm reigning in life. I love that word, reign. I want to reign in life. I don't want to just barely get by. I don't want to just muffle through. I want to experience all that Christ has. And I learned, you know, it was by grace that I was saved. And listen to me, it's by grace that I walk every day in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it's by grace and it's by the gift of righteousness that I'm reigning in life. I know who I am in Christ. I understand what it is He's given me. I did not deserve it. I really didn't. I was desperately wicked and desperately lost. But because of His mercy, somehow He gave it to me. And I was born again. And I entered His kingdom. And I'm a kingdom citizen. It's so much fun. I love it. God is so good. I love Him. I love His ways. I love His word. Do I make mistakes? All the time. All the time. My mouth gets me in really bad trouble. But His righteousness has been imputed to me. It is an accounting term. It's a legal thing that God did. I did not deserve it. I was totally unworthy. But I know what happened, and I rejoice, and I'm happy. I'm happy every day. My circumstances change. Tell you what, bank, it's not so good right now. Things are kind of rough. Doesn't matter. Doesn't affect my joy. I know who God is. I know who I am in Christ. And I'm reigning in life every day because God's giving me grace and God's giving me the gift of righteousness. Number two, put down, results in salvation and also sanctification. Now that is where righteousness is imparted. It's imputed and it's also imparted. And you see, you know what God is doing every day. Oh, His blood is so powerful. His blood is living, it's active, and it's speaking mercy and peace and grace and wholeness and salvation to me every day. That's what Hebrews says. And it's washing me clean every day. It's keeping me in good standing with God, even though I mess up. His blood is constantly cleansing me, and I'm growing in regards to my salvation. And that is called sanctification. I'm not everything I should be. But I'm not what I was. I'm growing every day. I'm growing in regards to my salvation. And what is the result? Well, I'm blessed and I'm satisfied. I'm filled. Can I just say, I'm so satisfied. I'm so satisfied with you, Jesus. You are everything I need. You provided everything I need. So beatitude number one. Blessed are the pure in spirit. Those who are a cringing beggar with no hope, no resource. That produces beatitude number two. I sorrow over my sin because that is what's making me such a beggar. And that produces beatitude number three, meekness. And I take a lowly place before Almighty God. And I cast myself before Him. And where do you go from there? desperately seeking the thing that I need, and it's righteousness. For without it, I perish. You see, if God hadn't given me that gift right there, if Jesus hadn't died for me, I would be without hope, and I would perish. And so would you. I think the fourth beatitude is the coolest one. They have such a wonderful sequence. Now, next week, you don't want to miss, because we're going to look at the last four beatitudes. And they are so rich, and they are so good. And I don't want you to miss it. We're going to also talk about you are the salt and you are the light. Oh my goodness, that's so powerful. Not you will be, you can be, you are. You are. And this world needs salt and light. Amen. And don't forget, Brother Greg is preaching on Sunday nights on the Beatitudes. I really hope you'll come and hear him. It's so, so good. Well, we're out of time, so let's pray. Father, thank you. Oh God, how can we thank you for this gift of righteousness? Oh, the gospel is such good news, because the thing that we're so desperate for, your righteousness, that standard, something we never could do, has been made available for us. And Father, we live in the South and we think it's about being good and going to church and all that stuff. God, it's nothing about that. It's about coming to you like a cringing beggar, mourning over how far we fall from your standard, casting ourselves before you, and desperately crying out for mercy. And that's what you respond to. You give us righteousness. Oh, it feels so good to have that gift. And I would just say to you, he extends that gift, but you must reach out and take that gift. Have you taken that gift? Have you been born again? Have you entered the kingdom? Are you a princess or a prince? Because I'm going to tell you this morning, if you're not, get it right today. Get it right today. And Father, for anyone in this room, I know we live in the South and we all think we're saved because we all know about you. And we've all probably prayed a little prayer along the way. But God, have we ever done business with you? Have we ever with our minds seen our destitute position? Oh, Father, do business with us in our hearts today. May we live for you. Thank you, Father. My heart is so full of joy because I'm in your kingdom. I love you. I love your word. I love your ways. Father, raise up within this group kingdom people who are very, very salty and living very bright lives and affecting the culture in which we're living. And we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week. Don't miss.